Please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 8, and we'll read verses 7 to 13 this morning. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 7. There the Word of God says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more.' When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you, Lord, that you have enacted a new covenant, Lord, for your people. Lord, one that can actually produce full atonement. Lord, that can make us perfect in your sight. Lord, one where through it we can become your people and you can be our God, where your law can be written upon our hearts, where our sins can be forgiven and remembered no more. Lord, help us to understand, Lord, the great work of redemption. Lord, how it is that you have been working since Genesis chapter 3, since the very entrance of sin into the world, Lord, to bring about this perfect state, and Lord, this state of redemption that your people find themselves in this very day. Lord, a new covenant with Jesus Christ as the mediator and the high priest and the sacrifice and the tabernacle and the sanctuary and the altar, where he is the consummation and the fulfillment of all of these things, and how it is that he is able to reconcile sinful man to a holy God. So Lord, may we put all of our hope and confidence in him. And Lord, may we rest within this covenant. And Lord, be content with what you have provided for us. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we remember in this passage that the apostle is comparing the old and the new covenants. And he will prove that the Old Testament scriptures did indeed teach that one day, right, future to those living under the old covenant, that God would establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. He will prove that this new covenant must be new and it must be better than what came before it. And he will prove that when this new covenant was introduced, it would unavoidably follow that the old covenant would be abolished, that it would be set aside, it would grow old and become obsolete. Now in this, we must remember the context of the book of Hebrews, that this letter was written to Jewish Christians, Jews who had believed that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the promised seed of Abraham, that he was the promised Christ, and they have trusted in his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. But now these Jewish Christians are facing a severe trial and are being tempted to forsake Christ and return back to the shadows and types of the old covenant apart from Jesus Christ. And their greatest opponents in this trial is not coming from Gentiles. It's not coming from outsiders, but from their own flesh and blood, from their own kinsmen, from unbelieving Jews. In the early days of the church, the believing Jews faced their greatest opposition from unbelieving Jews. And that should be no surprise to us, for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ found great opposition from the same sector. And what was one of the chief criticisms against the early church, against the Jews who had believed in Jesus, from their kinsmen who still remained under the veil of unbelief? Well, in Acts chapter 6, verse 14, Here we have one of these criticisms labeled against him. This was the charge brought against Stephen. There they say, "We have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." Their fear was that their system of worship, this covenant that God had enacted at Sinai through the prophet Moses, that these Christians were going to unend this, upset this, that there was going to be a change, that there's going to be an alteration to these things. In this accusation, the critics of the early Christians are accusing them of undermining the scriptures. Really, we're dealing with an issue of interpretation. Who is accurately interpreting the Old Testament scriptures? Right? Who is reading the law and the prophets correctly? The early Christians or the unbelieving Jews? And this is what the apostle is proving from the Old Testament scriptures. All that he has brought forward concerning Jesus Christ, the foundation, he is founding his argument in which text? In the Old Testament, in the law and the prophets, proving from the Old Testament that the scriptures taught the coming of the Christ, and that when he came, there would be an alteration, there would be a change in the covenant and in the worship of God. He's not undermining the Old Testament, but he's showing its proper fulfillment. And this is what he's doing in Hebrews chapter 8 concerning the Old Covenant in its relationship to the New. And the argument that he brings forward is sufficient to accomplish two purposes. First, to strengthen the faith of the Jewish Christians who are wavering, right? They are wavering because of this trial, and they need to be solidified. They need to be strengthened so that their faith is not wavering anymore, but is solid and stable, and they are no longer in doubt and like waves of the ocean tossed to and fro. This needs to happen, but also these arguments are sufficient to silence the false charges of the unbelieving Jews. And the argument is essentially this. Do the Old Testament scriptures, and here namely the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31, do they teach that God will enact a new covenant that is not like the old covenant made with their fathers? Do the Old Testament scriptures teach the reality of a new covenant that is not like the old covenant that was made with the fathers? This is a simple yes and no question. If one says no, the Old Testament does not teach any such thing, then please explain Jeremiah chapter 31. What does this passage mean if it doesn't mean that there is going to be a new covenant? And he specifically says that it's not like the old covenant. So what does the prophet mean in Jeremiah 31 if there is no new covenant? So if someone says no, then they are clearly rejecting the authority of the prophet Jeremiah. If one says yes, the Old Testament does teach that God would establish a new covenant that is not like the covenant made with the fathers, then the question would be, then by what sacrifice is this new covenant inaugurated? Who is its priest? How is it administered? By what worship is it governed? Who is the mediator of this new covenant? Right? If one says it is the priesthood of Aaron, it is the sacrifices and worship of the temple, these are the things that pertain to this new covenant, then how in any way is it new? It isn't a new covenant. It's just the same old covenant repackaged again. If it is a new covenant that is not like the old covenant, then it must have a new priesthood. It must have a new sacrifice. It must have a new mediator. It must have a new worship. Aaron cannot be the priest of this new covenant, for he is the priest of the old covenant. The blood of bulls and goats cannot be the sacrifice of the new covenant, for those belong to the old covenant. The prophet Moses cannot be the mediator of this new covenant, because he was the mediator of the old covenant. If it is a new covenant, then it must have a new mediator, a new sacrifice, a new priesthood, a new tabernacle, a new sanctuary, and a new worship. And then what does that mean in relationship to the old, to what came before? When God establishes this new covenant, what will happen to the old covenant? And that's the conclusion of his argument here in chapter 8. It's growing old and it's becoming obsolete, and it needs to be set aside. Now, his argument here is it's airtight. It is an irrefutable argument. The only way that one can get around this is by simply saying, I don't believe in the Old Testament scriptures. But no Jew at that time would dare to utter such things. They believed that these were indeed the Old Testament scriptures, and he is proving from the Old Testament, from Jeremiah 31, both the establishment of the new covenant and the need for the old covenant to become obsolete. And this is what Jesus meant in Luke 21:15 when he says, that I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. This is what the Holy Spirit is doing for the apostle here. The opponents of this teaching, they cannot resist it and they cannot refute it. It is impossible. And that's why you see, even in the case of Stephen, what is all that they can do to him? They cannot contend with his argument. All they can do is silence him by murdering him, by putting him to death. So Hebrews chapter 8 is a masterpiece of apologetics. This is what he is doing here. He is making arguments and proving his point against those who are seeking to undermine and contradict it, and he's using their own scriptures to do so. And so he is showing us that there is a new covenant and what it means in relationship to the old covenant. So this is what we will begin today in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. Notice there what he says. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. Here he begins by saying, if the first covenant had been faultless. Now, this first covenant is not the covenant of works established with Adam. It is not the covenant that God made with Noah, nor the covenant that God made with Abraham. But here the context clearly shows that he's referring to the covenant at Sinai. It is the old covenant made with Israel after their deliverance from the land of Egypt. Notice Hebrews 8, verse 9. There, he says, this new covenant is not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. The first covenant that he's referring to here, it is the covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai. And in that first covenant, God established all of the rules and ordinances for the life and worship of Israel during their stay in the land of Canaan. And here, this covenant is referred to here as not being faultless. Not being faultless, which is another way of saying it was faulty, right? If it's not faultless, then that means it had fault. There is something in it that is defective. If the covenant was without any fault, if this covenant was able to bring God's people to a perfect state, then there would be no need for a new covenant. That there is the prediction and promise of a new covenant shows that there was something lacking, something defective with this old covenant. It was lacking, it was weak and ineffectual in terms of perfecting the people. Now, we must be very clear here of what the apostle means by referring to the first covenant as faulty, Right? The first covenant, we understand, originated with God. The first covenant was not the product of men's interpretation or their own mind. It was not the product of the prophet Moses. God himself is the author of that first covenant, and we cannot charge God with being faulty. We cannot say that God is to be blamed. We cannot say that God lacked wisdom and insight because he established a faulty covenant with these people. The first covenant was established by the Lord. Notice again, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 9. He says there, this is the Lord speaking, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. I being the Lord is the one who made this covenant. Moses and the Israelites did not initiate or enact the first covenant. Anytime a covenant is established between God and man, God is always the author. He is always the one who initiates and who establishes that covenant. It was not their idea that they proposed to God, and then God agreed to their terms, but rather it came from God. He initiated that covenant with them. He is the one who established it. And because the first covenant originated with God, then in one respect, it can be described as holy, righteous, good, and spiritual. Romans chapter 7, this is the argument here that the apostle makes in Romans 7, 7 to 14, when he speaks of the law being holy, righteous, and good. Romans 7, verse 7. He says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death to me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin." There in this passage, the law is described as holy, as righteous, as good, as spiritual. And this is because the law originated, had as its source, the Lord God. And what are attributes that are true of God? He is holy, he is righteous, he is good, he is spiritual. These are essential attributes to the divine nature, and all of them are perfected in God without any defect. So whatever proceeds from God is in and of itself holy, righteous, good, and spiritual. If the first covenant was faulty because of some intrinsic defect in that covenant, then we would have to conclude that the author and the founder of that covenant was himself defective. But this can never be, because we know that the author of the first covenant was the Lord God himself, and God does all things well. Everything that he does is faultless, it is blameless, it is without any defect. He does everything in perfect wisdom and righteousness. So how do we answer then this conundrum? How can the first covenant originate with God, yet not be faultless? How can it, on the one hand, be holy, righteous, good, and spiritual, yet on the other hand, be faulty and defective? And what we must understand is what the apostle, how he means this. And something can be considered faulty in two different ways. First, something can be defective in the end or purpose for which it is established. A dishwasher that does not clean dishes is a defective, faulty dishwasher, and it is defective in the very purpose for which it exists. Right? The first covenant is not faulty or defective in this regard, because it is quite successful and beneficial and useful in the end for which it was established. And in the end for which it was established, it is holy, it is righteous, it is good, and it is spiritual. So we must ask, what is the purpose of the law? What was the purpose of that first covenant? Was the law and was that covenant given as a means or source by which men could obtain eternal life? As a means by which they could obtain the forgiveness of sins, as a means by which they could establish their own righteousness in the sight of God? And the answer is absolutely not. What is the purpose of the law? Well, 1 Timothy chapter 1 gives us insight here. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. 1 Timothy 1, verse 8. There it says, "We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." The law is good if it is used in a lawful way. Then verse 9, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and the homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." There, the law is good if it's used lawfully. And we have to realize that the law was given not for a righteous people, but for a sinful people, right? It is in relationship to sin. Also, Galatians chapter 3, there in verses 19 to 22, the apostle is describing here the purpose of the law. 3:19, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have indeed been based on the law. But the scriptures have shut up everything, everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Is the law contrary to the promise? And he says, no, because the law and the promise have different purposes. They have different purposes. The law has its purpose, and the promise has its purpose. Now, when you mix those purposes together, then it becomes very dangerous. But so long as they are held in their proper place, in their proper way, then we can understand the relationship of the law to the promise, or of the law and the gospel. The law here is not given by which men might establish their righteousness, but rather the law was given in order to increase transgressions, in order to shut men up in their sin, in order to prove to men their sinfulness and point them to the promise or to the gospel as the only hope of salvation. Right? In this way, the law or the first covenant, it is not faulty or defective in revealing and manifesting and increasing the sin of men. This is the purpose for which it was established. And in regards to that purpose, it is holy, righteous, good, and spiritual. But then secondly, something can be said to be faulty or defective in relationship to an end or a purpose for which it was not established. The dishwasher. The dishwasher is faulty, it is defective at cooking a steak, for it is not intended for such a purpose. Right, that is the purpose that belongs to the grill. It does not belong to the dishwasher. A dishwasher that does not clean dishes is faulty. It fails in the area that it was made for. A dishwasher that does not cook a steak is faulty. It fails in an area that it was not made for. And in our passage, when the apostle describes the first covenant as faulty, he means it in the second sense. The first covenant was good, very good, at discovering sin, at condemning men, at shutting the mouths of men, at increasing trespasses. This is according to the purpose and the reason why it was given and established. And in that regard, it is holy, righteous, good, and spiritual. It is very useful in the discovery of sin. This is what we read from Romans chapter 7, 7 to 8. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And what does the law do when it comes to men? Does it make them more righteous, or does it increase and manifest their sinfulness more and more and more? Well, according to Romans chapter 7, he says it increases trespasses. It makes sin more pronounced whenever the law comes and constrains the sin of men. It's like the wild beast. The wild beast is a wild animal, a bear or a lion, and in its natural domain, it may be sitting there, it may be sunbathing, sitting on the rock, having a rip-roaring good time. But whenever you begin to try to cage that wild beast in, whenever you seek to corner it and trap it and capture it, then all of its ferocity comes to the surface. The wildness and the danger of that beast is manifested whenever you begin to try to constrain it. And this is how it is with the heart of men. The hearts of men are a cesspool of evil, of wickedness, of all sorts of sins and iniquities. And when the law comes to them, the law begins to set boundaries. It begins to set restraints against that sin. And what does it cause sin to do? To become more active, to become more pronounced. And in that way, it increases the magnitude of our trespasses, both the ways that we do it, but also the guilt of those things, because we have a greater degree of revelation given to us at those times. And in that way, the first covenant succeeds. It succeeds in convincing men of sin. But the fault of that covenant is that while it can convince men and show men that they are sinners, it has no remedy for the sin. It cannot do anything to actually atone for their sins. It condemns sin, but it cannot justify. It reveals it, but it cannot remove it. And no man can ever be made righteous in the sight of God on the basis of the first covenant. Through the sacrifices that were offered and that were given in that covenant, those sacrifices, those priests, that tabernacle, that altar, they were ineffectual in actually removing the sins of men. No man can be justified by doing those things. It doesn't matter how many animals a person offers for their sins. Are they ever going to be able to remove even one sin from that person? Absolutely not. So the old covenant, it could reveal sin, but it could do nothing to actually take it away. In that covenant itself, and in the ordinances and what was supplied in that covenant for atonement and for sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Works of the law, no one is ever going to be justified. Only through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And in this way, the first covenant is defective. It is faulty at providing a solution to the problem of sin. And this is why the apostle says it was not faultless. The first covenant could not provide this remedy. It could not provide salvation. It could not provide it, and it was never intended to be a source by which men are justified in the sight of God. The first covenant is like an X-ray machine. It can reveal the broken bone, but it cannot heal it. Healing the bone takes the work of a physician, and so it is with the souls of men. The first covenant can reveal and it can expose the source of man's ailment. It can show him the problem of his sin. But in order for a man to be healed from his sin, it takes the work of the good physician, a spiritual physician who is able to cure the souls and the disease of sin. And this spiritual physician, who is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is not the mediator of the old covenant. He belongs to the new covenant. He is the mediator of this covenant, and it is on the basis of the new covenant that the solution for our sins can be found. And what is the subject at hand in the book of Hebrews? That's what we're dealing with. We're talking about salvation, the source of the forgiveness of sins, the perfecting of the people, how it is that men have the right to draw near to God, how sin can be atoned for, how men can obtain righteousness and eternal life, how the blessings of the covenant can be communicated to men. None of these things can be realized on the basis of the first covenant. And this is why that covenant is described here as being faulty, or it is defective. It is weak. It is useless, because it cannot make, nor was it ever intended to make, anyone perfect. It cannot be the source of our salvation. We remember Hebrews chapter 7. He made these same arguments here. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. Hebrews 7, verse 11. "Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? If perfection was through the Levitical priest..." And the Levitical priests were made priests in what covenant? In the old covenant, in the first covenant. Well, perfection cannot be obtained through those priests. They're not able to make the people righteous in the sight of God through the sacrifices that they offer day after day. Then verses 18 and 19. He says, "For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. There, the former commandment, the commandment that established this first covenant, it cannot make anyone perfect. And this is why he calls it weak and useless. It is weak and useless at perfecting sinners, at atoning for sin, as giving men the right to become children of God. No one ever obtained those things on the basis of that first covenant and through the sacrifices that were offered by the Levitical priests. Those things can only be attained by Jesus Christ, and he does not belong as the mediator and the priest of the old covenant. He is the mediator and priest of the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. Hebrews 10, verses 1 to 4 says, "For the law, since it only has a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of the things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near to God. Otherwise would they have not ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." The law only has a shadow. That is why it is faulty. It possesses a shadow which is helpful and useful for teaching, but it doesn't have the substance. So it cannot actually bring about the very things that it teaches and it instructs the men in. The old covenant taught men for the need of atonement. It taught them of the need of sacrifice. It taught them of the need of being made righteous in the sight of God. It taught them of the need to draw near to God through a mediator. All those things were taught there under the old covenant by way of shadow, but it did not possess the actual substance by which these things can become a reality in the life of those men. And as a means or a source of atonement for sin, as a means or source of being made righteous in God's sight, as the means of communicating every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, the first covenant was faulty, it was defective, it was weak, it was useless. It could never, by the same sacrifices offered by its priests in its tabernacle on its altar, take away the sins of man. Not one sin of any man who ever lived under the old covenant was atoned for by the sacrifices of the blood of bulls and goats. Not one. And in this way, this is what he means when he says it's faulty. Not because of God, not because God lacked wisdom and insight, not because even of anything inherently wrong with the covenant, but because of the severity of the sin of man. That's why in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, he says that the law was weakened by what? By the flesh. The law is weakened by the flesh of men. Right? The law did not come to righteous men, but it came to unrighteous men. And because of that, it is weakened by our flesh, so that what it offers, what it promises, can never be realized in the people to whom it is given. Acts chapter 13. Acts 13, 38 to 39. Acts 13, 38 to 39. It says, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." Only through Jesus can you be freed from the guilt and condemnation of your sin. But you could not be freed from those things under what law? Under the law of Moses. Under the first covenant, you could not be freed from those things. So, that's what he means when he says, if the first covenant had been faultless. If it had been faultless, then this is the source and means of salvation. But that it was faulty and it could not produce salvation, it could not produce perfection in the people, then this is why the Old Testament speaks of a new covenant, of a greater and better covenant, and it is on the basis of that covenant that men will receive the forgiveness of sins and be made perfect in the sight of God. And notice what he says in verse 7. If the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for the second. Right? That the Old Testament, that the prophet Jeremiah, who lived after the prophet Moses, right? That's an important point. Jeremiah lived under the Old Covenant. He prophesied by the Holy Spirit of God under the Old Covenant, but he prophesied about the New Covenant. And that he did this proves that the Old Covenant was not an end in itself. It proves, he says, that that covenant was faultless. For if it had been faultless, if it could make men righteous, then there would be no need for the New Covenant. And why would God introduce something new if it's not necessary? If the old is able to accomplish it, then there's no need for the new covenant, and God would just be doing things in this haphazard way. But that he introduces the new covenant during the era of the old covenant shows that that old covenant is not faultless. It shows that it is not a source of salvation. It is not the end. It is not the perfect state of the church. It cannot perfect the people, that there is something greater and there is something better that is needed. Galatians 3:21 says, if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have indeed been based on the law. If a law existed that could actually give life, eternal life to men, then that's the way of salvation. Then life and salvation and righteousness being made perfect would be on the basis of that law. But no law could ever be given. If the law given at Sinai could not produce it, then there's no other law that could ever produce it either. Sinai could be repeated every day for the next 10,000 years, and no matter how many times that law and that covenant was put into place, it would never result in life and righteousness for men. A better covenant is needed, with a better mediator, with a better sacrifice. The imparting of life and righteousness, these realities, these blessings, belong not to the first covenant, they belong to the new covenant that was inaugurated by the blood of Jesus Christ. If the first covenant could impart life and righteousness, if every spiritual blessing in heavenly realms could be obtained through that covenant, then there would be no occasion sought for a second covenant. But that God promised the new covenant during the administration of the old covenant shows that something greater is to be found in that second covenant, that it would be more advantageous to the people. Right? This is what the Bible is unfolding for us. It is unfolding for us God's great work of redemption. From Genesis 3 all the way to Revelation 22, this is what we're dealing with. From the fall into sin to the new heavens and new earth to men being brought back to this perfect state. It is from the Garden of Eden to the Garden of Paradise there in the new heavens and new earth. Whatever God is doing is advancing this purpose. It goes from lesser to greater, from shadow to substance, from ruin to renewal. And God does nothing haphazardly. God is not doing things on the fly. He's not doing things without purpose and without meaning. If the second covenant provided nothing greater and nothing better than the first covenant, then why would God bring it about? Right? What would be its purpose? What would be the need for it? God would have never promised it if it did not bring some blessing to men. That God has predicted it proves that it is necessary for men to reach the blessed state. And the hope for sinful men is not found in the first covenant, it's found in the second covenant. It is found in the mediator of that covenant, and the forgiveness of sins belongs exclusively to Jesus Christ. Moses cannot forgive us of our sins. Only Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, the high priest of the new covenant, only he can give to us the forgiveness of sins. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, notice there. Well, actually, here in verse 10, he begins, I will put my law within their mind, and I will write them on their heart. I will be their God, they shall be my people. Then verse 12, I will be merciful to their iniquities, I will remember their sins no more. These are the blessings of the new covenant. Moses did not have the ability to impart any of these things upon the people. They did not come through him. He cannot secure them. Aaron could not bring these about. The blood of bulls and goats could not accomplish this. God's mercy in the forgiveness of our sins, the writing of the law of God on our heart. These blessings are in the hands of Jesus Christ alone, and he is the mediator of this new and better covenant. Our faith must come to rest solely upon Jesus Christ, his person, his work for the forgiveness of sins. And we must remember that he is the mediator of the new covenant. And we must be members of that covenant, a covenant that has as its head Jesus Christ, so that what is true of the head of that covenant becomes true of the members of that covenant, of the body of that covenant as well. Then notice Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8. Why is the new covenant needed? For finding fault with them, he says. Here he confirms the deficiency of the old covenant. That covenant was not made with righteous people. It was made with unrighteous people. It was made with a people who were sinners, who were born dead in their trespasses and sins. Israel's problem was not living in the land of Egypt. They had a deeper, greater problem, a problem of sin. And even though they were delivered from the land of Egypt, did it change the hearts of those people? Did it change their spiritual condition? Right? Those things cannot effectuate a spiritual change, a change of the heart. The problem is not the location of men. The problem is the sin that resides in the heart of men. And that covenant that came to them was a covenant given to men who were born dead in trespasses and sins. And when it was enacted, they were an imperfect people. That covenant was in force for 1,400 years, and it ruled over Israel for this long period of time, and during that time, it was powerless to perfect the people. It could do nothing to take away their sins, and every time God came to his people under that covenant, on the basis of that covenant, this is always true. He found fault with them. He found fault with them. Because the covenant itself could not perfect the people. This was true when the covenant was ratified at Sinai. God found fault with them. It was true after the covenant was ratified. God still found fault with them. The spiritual state of the people was unaltered and unaffected by this covenant. They were sinners before it was made. They were sinners after it was made. And what was provided in that covenant as a provision for sin was weak and useless at actually taking that sin away. It was completely powerless to do so, and it could not make the people righteous and impart to them the blessing of eternal life, because that covenant was weakened by the flesh of men. And the proof taken for the need and promise of the new covenant is here from the prophet Jeremiah. The prophet Jeremiah, who lived some 700 to 800 years after Moses, after the covenant was made with Israel at Sinai, after the establishment of the tabernacle and of the priesthood and of the sacrifices for their worship, after all of these things had been in force for many hundreds of years, though thousands upon thousands of animals had been sacrificed, gallons upon gallons of the blood of bulls and goats had been spilt. Yet when God considers the spiritual state of the people, even after 800 years of being under that covenant, what is his assessment of them? Finding fault with them. He still found fault with them. This is the constant theme throughout the history of Israel. They did not keep God's covenant. They were not faithful. Whatever provision was provided under the old covenant to deal with sin was weak and useless. It could not accomplish this reality. And that's why, as we read in Hebrews 10, verses 1 to 4, the law, since it only has the shadow and not the substance, can never by the same sacrifices make perfect those who draw near to God. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Especially when the blood of bulls and goats was in the hands of who? Men, who themselves were sinners. How can they actuate and bring about any of these reality? The first covenant was faulty because it couldn't make the men perfect. And if we're going to draw near to God, we must be righteous in the sight of God. We must be perfectly righteous in the sight of God, without any stain, without any hint or remnant of sin. Habakkuk 1:13, your eyes are too pure to approve of evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor. That is not good news for us in our natural state. God cannot approve of evil men. And by nature, what are all of us? We are evil men. He cannot look on wickedness with favor. And in our natural state, we are wickedness. This is what we have because of our sin. Psalm 5, verse 4, you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. The evil cannot dwell with God. And to not dwell with God is to be put into outer darkness. It is to be accursed. It is to be cast into the lake of fire. Well, in our natural state, we are evil. We cannot dwell with God. And eternity, eternal life, is knowing and dwelling with the true and living God. This is the problem. It is our sin. This is what must be rectified. It must be taken care of, and not partially, but fully, completely. We must be made righteous and perfect in the sight of God. The first covenant could not accomplish this reality. It could never make men perfect. It could not make them fit to draw near to God, to dwell with Him, to have His favor and His approval. And this is why any man who put his hope in that covenant, who used the old covenant as the foundation, as the basis for his acceptance before God, is going to be sorely disappointed, because he will never gain what he is seeking. No man will ever receive God's grace, His mercy, His favor, His acceptance, His blessings on the basis of the first covenant. This was the folly of the Jews in Jesus' day, and this is the folly of many a men in our own day as well. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. The first covenant was given to point people to Jesus Christ. Not that men might rest in that covenant and obtain eternal life for themselves on the basis of that covenant. That's from John 5:39 to 40. The proper use of the first covenant is not as a source or means of salvation and righteousness, but as a means to convince men of sin and to point them to the only hope of salvation and righteousness, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the mediator of a new and better covenant. To point them to the new covenant, a covenant that can actually atone for our sin. A covenant that can actually make men righteous in the sight of God, so that this barrier of sin is removed, and now we can dwell with God for all eternity. That is the blessing of eternity. It is being in the presence of God, to be with the Lord. He is the fount of all goodness. To be with Him is to be in a blessed state. To be separated from Him is to be in a state of accursing. Evil men cannot be with Him. They are accursed. If we are going to be with Him, we must be made righteous, and only Jesus Christ can do that for us. Only Him, as the new covenant mediator, can bring about that. And this is why the new covenant is also called the covenant of grace. It is a covenant of grace. It's also called the covenant of peace, because it establishes peace between God and man, and it is founded not upon the works of men, but always and only upon the grace of God. And it is enacted by a son. Moses was a servant in God's house, but Jesus Christ is the Son. He is the founder. He is the perfecter. He is the mediator, the enactor of this new covenant. He is a Son who has been made perfect forever. And if we draw near to God through this covenant, we will find what we're seeking. We will have His favor, His acceptance, our sins will be remembered no more, and we will be made righteous in the sight of God on the basis of Jesus Christ. Now, a few final observations to make today. First, in this we see the wisdom and the kindness of God, in the fact that God promised and actually brought about this new covenant. God would never cease working in the world until he brought the church into a state of blessing. Whatever came before, he was not content to leave his people in a state of inferiority. And he never ceased to work until he made the church the partaker of the most blessed and glorious condition it was capable of enjoying in this present world. And the new covenant is the realization of that. And we are the recipients of that. The most blessed, glorious state of the people of God that they will ever enjoy in this world began at the new covenant, and we are members of that covenant, and we bask in that glorious condition. In his wisdom, he sought fit to enact and to keep his people under the old covenant for many years. But praise the Lord that by his grace, he was pleased to bring about a new and better covenant for his people. One that includes the Gentiles. That's good news for us, because none of us are Jews. At least I don't think any of you are. We are Gentiles, Gentile sinners. But now we are members of the new covenant. We are recipients of that, and we have been brought near through Jesus Christ. And then lastly, there is no other covenant that God will enact in human history. The new covenant, ratified in the blood of Jesus Christ, this is the culmination of God's work of redemption in this present world. Now, this does not mean that there is not a greater reality that awaits us in the life to come. Of course, there is the blessing of the perfected state, of the eternal glorious state. But that blessing comes to us through what covenant? Through this covenant, through the new covenant brought about by Jesus Christ. There is nothing left for God to do, nothing greater that God is doing in the history of redemption in terms of accomplishment than what he has accomplished through Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. There is neither any promise nor any hope of some fuller administration of grace for sinners in this present world. The blessings of salvation can only be found in the new covenant, and we must be members of that covenant. There is no salvation in the old covenant as a covenant itself. There is no salvation in any other religion. There is no salvation in rituals, no salvation in works of righteousness, no salvation in the church as an institution, no salvation in our blood or in our heritage. Salvation can be found in no one else, only in Jesus Christ, mediator of the new covenant. And we must be participants. We must be members of this covenant with Jesus Christ as our high priest, as our sacrifice, as our tabernacle, as our mediator. He must be our covenant head. Only in him can we be delivered from our sins. When God viewed his people on the basis of the old covenant, he found fault with them. But when God views his people on the basis of the new covenant, on the basis of Jesus Christ, he finds no fault with them. He does not find fault with his people anymore. He sees us positionally as perfectly righteous in Jesus Christ. The mediator of the new covenant has become for us the very righteousness of God. So when God looks upon his children, when he looks upon the members of the new covenant, who does he see? Who does he see them hidden in? Our life is hidden with God in Christ. And now when he looks at us, he doesn't say, as he did in the old covenant, I find fault with those people. When he looks upon the true members of the covenant, he finds no fault with them. He sees a perfectly righteous people, not because of their own righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Christ given to them. He is our righteousness, not our works, not our efforts, but only Christ, and only by faith in him. We receive the righteousness of Christ as a gift through faith, right? Faith is the means appointed by God by which we enter into the new covenant, not circumcision, not baptism, not our natural birth, only faith in Christ. And this is why it says in Acts 13, 23, he says, "We preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses," through faith in Christ. And so, especially on this Lord's Day, as we read earlier from question 50, the Sabbath day, the day of rest, who should we rest in on this day? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Trusting God's provision provided for us in Jesus Christ, that this is the only source or means by which we can be made righteous in God's sight, by which all of our sins can be atoned for, and that we can draw near to God and have his acceptance and his approval. It is only on the basis of Christ that he becomes our God and that we become his people. And if this is true, if we are members of this covenant, then he remembers our sins no more. And he does not find fault with us. That is the blessing of being in the new covenant. And may it be our hope, and it may it be true of us that we are true participants in this covenant. And if so, then praise the Lord. And if not, do whatever it takes to get in that covenant. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, Lord, that, Lord, in your wisdom, in your grace and mercy, Lord, you have brought all of history to this consummation, Lord, to the glory of Jesus Christ. Lord, we see that everything that you have been doing in the world, from Genesis 3, all throughout the pages of the Old Testament scriptures, Lord, all of it was advancing this purpose. Lord, bringing about this great hope, the hope of the forgiveness of sins. Lord, the hope of righteousness and eternal life. Lord, you were the one who was controlling, who was moving, who was acting, Lord, to bring all of these things about so that you might establish Jesus Christ, your Son, both God and man, as the mediator of a new covenant. Lord, as its priest, as its sacrifice, as its tabernacle where we draw near to you. And Lord, we see in him that there is a source, Lord, a fountain, Lord, where all of our sins can be washed away. Lord, we see that in him, your law can be written upon our heart, and that in him, you can become our God and we can be your people. Lord, we see in him that our sins will be remembered no more, and that your grace and mercy, Lord, will give to us the full forgiveness of sin. Lord, we recognize that it is only on the basis of Christ that you do not find fault with us, but that you receive us into your presence, into your family, and that you look upon us with your favor and with your approval. Lord, our works are filth before you. Lord, they could never be the basis for our standing, Lord, for our salvation, for our righteousness. Lord, rituals are weak and ineffectual. Lord, no amount of the blood of bulls and goats, Lord, offered by sinful men on an earthly tabernacle, Lord, these could never bring about salvation for your people. But only your Son taking on human flesh, only he coming and offering his sinless and righteous life as a sacrifice of atonement for our sins. Only by his resurrection and his ascension to your right hand and him interceding for us and being our high priest, Lord, only through this could we be saved and delivered from our sins. And so, Father, we pray that you would teach us, Lord, to live by faith in Christ. Lord, to not judge your favor and your love for us based upon our circumstances, Lord, based upon our heritage, Lord, based upon even our good works. But Lord, may we live by faith in the Son of God. Lord, may we always feast upon his flesh and drink his blood, Lord, knowing that his flesh is true food and his blood is true drink for the souls of men, and that it is only on his basis that we will ever be acceptable in your sight. Lord, what hope it gives us. Lord, what confidence. Lord, what assurance to know that our standing before you is fixed, it is immutable. Lord, it has been perfected in Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, today that you are relating to us, Lord, not directly, but that you are relating to us through our mediator, through Jesus Christ. And we thank you that even now, our worship and our prayers, Lord, our songs of praise to you are coming to you through him. And in his hands, they are acceptable in your sight. So we thank you, Lord, that you have done for us, Lord, what we could never do for ourselves. And Lord, as members of this covenant, Lord, may we live in light of these great truths. Lord, knowing that you have redeemed us from our sin, not that we might continue in sin, but that we might present our very lives as a sacrifice to you. So, Lord, cause us to walk in your ways. And, Lord, cause us to do such things, Lord, not to earn your favor, but because you have granted it to us so graciously as a gift through Jesus Christ. Lord, and it is in his precious name that we pray. Amen.